in profitable studies. Pray for all those who were mentioned this morning, those who may be sick, those who may have lost loved ones. Pray that you'll be with these people and bless them as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Grant. Again, we'll be in Revelation chapter 10 here this morning as we continue our study through this great book. Challenging. It's working me harder than I've ever worked to prepare for class, but I think the rewards are rich because it's a lot of a handout. Yes, there. Raise your hand if you do not have an outline for this week. I had them laying on the back table there, and several of you picked them up coming in, probably. Thank you, Billy, for reminding us of that.
We've got a few mind readers in.
Good. Well, you were asking there and motioning, and I still didn't know. And incidentally, if you miss a week, I put all the extras over here in the bookcase. So if you need one, if you find those helpful. In our study of Revelation thus far, we have talked about lots of things to get us ready for this challenging study. That one of the things that there are different ways to interpret Revelation. There's the preterist view, the futurist view, the historist view, and the contextual view. And we've talked about each one of those in times past. That heavily influences how you see this material that we're talking about. Now, I hope you're benefiting from our study. And what I hope you see is not the meaning of every sign and every symbol. Widely varying opinions about a lot of these things. And so we have deliberately tried to shy away from getting too deeply involved. You have to make mention of some of them as you go. But what I really want you to see when this study is over from this book is to see that Revelation is a book that can be understood to some extent. There's order to the book of Revelation. All of the sevens that we've talked about, the seven seals. We're now looking at the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath to come. Even in today's class, we'll talk about the seven thunders. So there's a lot of order in it. But we've tried to stay away from the details and look at the big picture. And what is that big picture? Well, it's summed up in Revelation 17:14, when it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." That's a key verse of the book. We noted that in our introduction several weeks ago. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." Now, it might not look that way sometimes. It looks like the evil is going to triumph, but we know better. And as a matter of fact, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 5, the outcome has already been decided. Because there, when Christ stood, the Lamb stood, it was said of him that he has prevailed. That's past tense. It's already over. The battle's already won. So the outcome has already been decided, and we're just kind of working through the details here. And we're about to enter, in fact, chapter 10. We're entering some material here that from chapter 10 through 17, very, very challenging material. And so we're going to have to work to kind of keep ourselves above all of the details and trying to see the big picture. And then we're working toward the great climax in Revelation chapter 22 that I call that chapter Paradise Restored. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you see paradise was removed from man, but paradise will be restored here at the end when we triumph. Now, chapter 8 and 9, very, very quickly, I'm going to use the PowerPoint here to review us through the six trumpets that we've talked about so far. There are seven total trumpets. We'll get to the other one here over in chapter 11. But here's where we've been in the last 2 weeks. The first trumpet, found in chapter 8, down in verse 7, I believe, is where this begins. The first trumpet was hail and fire revealed hell and fire. Judgment on the wicked enemies of God is what this is. And it also had to do, I didn't put this on the overhead, I guess I forgot, but it also had to do with the earth. Hell and fire on the earth. Judgment on the wicked enemies of God. You might think of this, a parallel to this, and you note that all of these things that we're talking about here, a lot of them have parallels back in the Old Testament. You go back in the Old Testament prophets and you find things. We're going to talk about that a lot today. But when you talk about hail and fire raining down, I think of Sodom. Fire and brimstone raining down and destroying that wicked city. So that's the first trumpet. The second trumpet had to do with a great mountain burning, and it was thrown into the sea. The first trumpet had to do with earth, land. Second trumpet has to do with the sea. The great mountain burning here is paralleled to the destruction of Babylon that is found in Jeremiah 51. Remember, we talked about the great mountain burning there. The third trumpet, the great star fell from heaven. And this fell on the inland waters. So you got the earth, you got the sea, you got the inland waters here. We went back to Isaiah 14 to find a parallel of what we found here in the sounding of the third trumpet. And that had to do with the king of Babylon, the great king, and the falling of the king of Babylon. And then the fourth trumpet here in chapter 8 had to do with the heavens. The sun, the moon, and the stars were darkened. And if we go back to Ezekiel 32, now you'll find this. And matter of fact, you can find this in Matthew chapter 24 when he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. But the fall of the Pharaoh in Egypt in particular in Ezekiel 32 is a parallel to the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. Then we go to the fifth trumpet. Now the fifth trumpet was a little bit different. We begin chapter 9 here. And at the end of chapter 8, at the end of the four trumpets, the angel said, "Woe, woe, woe." There are three woes to follow. The first woe here was the first trumpet. It's identified in the first half of chapter 9. This is tremendous suffering on those without the seal, also known as those not following God, not belonging to God, those without the seal. Now, this trumpet here had to do with the plague of locusts and all that stuff, but we said that's more than likely, that's not literal plague of locusts. Matter of fact, it probably represented what? What did we say about that? Probably represented a military conquest of some kind. Pardon me?
War.
Military, that's right. But now I want to note this on the fifth trumpet. No death. In the fifth trumpet it said men would seek death but not find it. The suffering was so bad that they wanted to die. But they wouldn't. And this again now is suffering on those not belonging to God. Those with the seal has been protected. All right, then we go to the sixth trumpet here. That's the second woe, the latter half of chapter 9. And remember last week we talked about the reference to the Euphrates. I drew you a very poor graph up here to try to illustrate something. And I'm using the PowerPoint today, and I'm going to put a map up here for us and be a little bit better. Now the sixth trumpet, remember, a lot of these, the suffering and the judgment gets progressively worse. In the fifth trumpet, the suffering on those that didn't belong to God was so bad that man begged to die, but there was no death. The sixth trumpet carries it a step further. In the sixth trumpet, we have a third of mankind, which I've got in parentheses here, just represents a large number of these people were killed with the second woe. All right, now here's a better representation of the point I tried to make last week with respect to the Euphrates. Remember that over here in the right side, the Mesopotamian Valley right here, this is where the Garden of Eden was, between these two great rivers. This one right here is the Euphrates, and this one over here is the Tigris River. Now, the Euphrates was pretty much a bound of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was all of this area here, down in the northern part of Africa and all, but it was pretty much bounded by the Euphrates. On the other side of the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire.
And the Parthians, remember we've noted that before, was that was the empire that
the Romans were afraid of. The Parthians rode horses, they shot arrows and stuff while they rode horses. Bill Wheeler made a great comment last week after class that from over here in this Asia, the China and this part of Asia over here, came gunpowder. And there's some of the things here that's referenced about this may indeed have to do with using gunpowder in battle. And if that were so, all of this would make them a formidable opponent. So the reference to the Euphrates there is probably has to do with something the Romans were greatly fearful of, and indeed caused a lot of death in the Roman Empire. But again, I noted last week, now don't misunderstand, the Roman Empire did not fall to the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire fell around 224, 225. And the Romans on over in 476 A.D. But when this was being written, the Parthian Empire was very formidable, very strong in A.D. 96. And so that might account for that reference. Okay, and then also I just want to note here very quickly, and I'm not going into this any detail, but at the end of chapter 9, verses 13 through 21, with this sixth trumpet, we didn't spend a lot of time on that last week. I want to point out just a couple of things. We made one point for review last week about verse 15 saying the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Now the point here is that all of this is happening according to God's exact timeline. Exact time, the hour, and the day, and the month. See, this doesn't have anything to do with what the Assyrians want to do here, or the Parthian Empire wants to do, or the Romans, or anybody else. This is God's control. He's under control, and these angels are held back until the exact hour when it's to happen. So make a note of that. Verse 16 of this also is interesting. It says, now the army of the horsemen was 200 million. This is the largest number we have in the Bible, second only to those masses that are the multitudes that were beyond number, that you couldn't count. This is the largest counting number here that you'll find. The number, the size of the army here that's coming on the Roman Empire is listed as 200 million. Verse 17 says, and I saw the horses in the vision. You might want to circle in the vision here, because all of this is a vision. But John here, it's interesting that John says in the vision here, it's almost like he's reminding us that this is symbolic. This is the vision that he's seeing. Nothing literal about this. This is symbolism. And I saw the horses in the vision. And then if you go down to verse 18 and 19, by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone, there's the three plagues. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. That's what we noted up here earlier. A third of mankind was killed. But lastly, I want to observe this with you. Verse 20. A third of mankind. Now, those belonging to God are marked, and they're protected. But a third of the rest are killed. Now, not a literal third, but a large portion is what we're talking about here, are killed. But look at verse 20. And I want to point out something. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent. Did not repent. That's amazing that you could witness all of this and not realize that God is behind this and that providence is causing a lot of this, and it caused you to repent. See the same thing today. Man's heart, we read about it throughout the Bible, from Pharaoh forward and through Ephesians, that you can harden your heart to the point where nothing will touch you. You're lost. And so these people here witnessed all of this. The other two-thirds, if you will, that was left alive did not repent of the works of their hands. They continued to worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. What in America today would we add to that list? I mean, you can only imagine. that seeing all of God's works here, and yet continue to worship materialism and hedonism and sexuality and so forth that's going on in America today. But the point being, verse 21, they did not repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Now, having said that, let's move on. The seventh trumpet is the next thing that we're ready for. Now, the sounding of the seventh trumpet is found in chapter 11, verse 15. If you'll notice your handout that I gave you today, it covers chapter 10 through 11, 13, or 14. I forgot what I wrote there, but 11, 14? Well, good. Then that's what I should have written. Chapter 10 and all the way through chapter 11, verse 14, is another interlude. Remember when we were dealing with the seals, between the sixth seal, we opened first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth seals. But before we opened the seventh seal, we had an interlude. And in that interlude, we talked about the sealing of the saints, marking them in their forehead, and the 144,000 that would be saved, that's protected. The preservation of the saints is what we really deal with when we come to these interludes. Here's another interlude. Between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have another interlude here. Chapter 10 through 11, 14 is another interlude. Now, this interlude is going to introduce four things for us to talk about. Now, remember what I said earlier about we're entering parts now that's going to be very difficult, so we're going to have to work hard to kind of keep ourselves above the fray, if you will, and kind of see the big picture. But here's the four things that we're going to be talking about that's on your handout sheet that I doubt seriously I'll get through today, but we'll get them started, and then we'll try to finish that next week along with the seventh trumpet. Okay, we have a mighty angel with his feet on the land and the sea. And there are seven thunders associated with this. The second thing that we see is a little book. A little book, a little open book this mighty angel has. Thirdly, beginning in chapter 11, now the first two here is going to be all of chapter 10. Chapter 11, we're going to measure the temple. What does that mean, to measure the temple? And then lastly, probably one of the most interesting things we'll talk about are the two witnesses. The two witnesses that's found. So this gives you a kind of a four-point outline here of chapter 10 through verse 14 of chapter 11. And this is the interlude. And again, a lot of it has to do with preservation of the saints, protecting the saints. Okay, so now we've got that set. Let's begin with chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. We'll read them together. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay longer. There should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and the prophets. All right, let's talk about this mighty angel here with his feet on the land and the sea. The text says, I saw still another mighty angel. Another angel. The word another here is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. And we've been talking about these angels with trumpets, and then we have another mighty angel. Now, the reason I point that out is because there are some people that think that this angel here is Christ. That's not the case. That's not Christ. This is a mighty angel from heaven. And indeed, he's clearly powerful. What do we know? Well, number one, where is he from? He's from heaven. Number two, the text refers to him as a mighty angel. And then three, the description of him as well. He's clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, and his face was like... He's clearly a powerful angel. Clearly a powerful angel, okay? The only thing I'm going to say about his description here, I guess, has to do with the rainbow. What do you think of when you think of rainbow, biblically speaking? The flood, Genesis chapter 9, and the promise that was made to man, I won't ever destroy the world like this again. Won't ever destroy it with water again. The rainbow represents a promise. And so I think that if we just pull out that about the description of this angel here, there has to be hope. There has to be promise. There has to be protection. There has to be mercy associated with this rain. That's what a rainbow represents, really, is hope and mercy and protection. So as we go through this again, it's as much as it might appear otherwise, evil is not going to triumph. God is in control of this, and this interlude here really is about those who have the mark or the seal of God, those who are identified as His, if you will. There's protection for them. Doesn't mean they're not going to face persecution. They did and we do. What does the Bible say? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. We're not promised protection or mercy from suffering or persecution here, but the big picture, the eternal reward, that's where we put our hope, okay? Verse 2, the little book. He had a little book open in his hand. Let's talk about this book here before we get to the idea of the land and sea. The little book. Now, don't confuse the little book here with the scroll in chapter 5. That's two entirely different things. The scroll in chapter 5 that was sealed with seven seals, every one of the seals that were open revealed the future. That's not the purpose of this little book here. This little book, in fact, the Greek word here is all one word for the little book. So we might even refer to it in English as a booklet. Might be a better translation, the booklet. So we've got a little booklet here, and we're going to talk about that in time to come here in a few minutes. But let's deal with this other idea that's found in verse 2. This mighty angel with the little open book in his hand had one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Now you find this three times in this section. Oftentimes when you see things repeated three times in Scripture, it's for emphasis. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Remember we said the emphasis on that suffering. Well, we find it here in verse 2. If you go down to verse 5, it says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land." If you go down to verse 8, we'll get to this in just a few minutes again. The third time talks about on the sea and on the land. There are two schools of thought here. Bill, comment.
With reference to this, all of us have heard of the dark ages in which the Bible was chained to the pulpit. The only scripture that people were allowed to have was through the papacy or the pope.
Right.
Or through their word. Could it be that this mighty angel that is the restoration or the reformation movement, when the word would come back, it was taken away?
Could be, and we'll probably make another mention of that when we get over here and talk about that delay a little bit later. Interesting idea here. Let me just say this about the sea and the land, this reference here. There are two schools of thought, and I'm going to give you the one that's of the lesser group first. The land and the sea represents the present and the future. The land representing the present here, and the sea representing something coming from the future. And we talk about the sea being a tumultuous sea and terrible times, and later on we'll talk about the beast from the sea. Some people have said that they think the land and the sea has reference to the present and the future. Not many hold that view. Most of the scholars that I've read hold this view about that, that the land and the sea, if you were to back up here and take an astronaut's view of the world, of the earth, what would that far away view of the earth look like? What does it look like?
It looks like a ball.
It looks like a ball of what?
Water.
Water and land, right? Water and land. So the reference here to 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, most people feel that that just simply means his mission is far-reaching, indeed, for the whole world.
Well, it would, a few people wouldn't, it wouldn't be known to just a few. The sea and the land represents the whole, this is going to be widely known, earthly known.
Far-reaching effects of what he's talking about, for the whole world. That's probably what this means. Let's talk about verse 3 here briefly. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now you might want to write these three or four references down here as far as a lion roaring. Jeremiah 25:30 says, Jehovah warns with a great roar. Hosea 11:10 says, Jehovah calls his children with the roar of a lion. Amos 3:8, a lion has roared, the Lord has spoken. You'll find a similar passage there in Joel 3:16 and other places as well. But notice how we're going back to these Old Testament prophets here and pulling out these ideas. This roar here of a lion is associated with God's word and in a warning sense. A lion roaring, you can imagine how that would grab your attention. So this angel cries out, and as Bill said, for all to hear. This message is for the whole world. All of mankind, all of history, at any time and for all times. The angel is crying out for all to hear, but he gets interrupted. Verse 3, what interrupts him? Thunders, these seven thunders. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voice. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voice in verse 4, seven here, probably not a literal seven. Seven means something. Figuratively, seven here means perfection or completion here. So these thunders, and most of the time when you hear thunder in the scripture, it's associated with a warning. So this warning here interrupts the angel here as the angel is proclaiming this message. Now this is an interesting passage here in verse 4. Because throughout our study so far, John has been told to write this down. Write the things you saw. Write the things you hear. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 19 both had reference to John. Write these things down. But here, what does it say, Billy? He says, "He stop. Wait. Not everything is revealed to us. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." Now, what can we kind of surmise by that? What's the purpose in saying, here's a lot of things that's revealed, but there's some things that's not revealed. Some things you don't know. What could be the purpose of that?
I don't know, but back in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the revealed things belong unto us and his children, that we may do all the commandments. Now, there were some things that are not fit to be recorded. Were recorded.
Yeah.
Some of these, the reaction of, well, for instance, bringing the Bible back to the people, we'll see the little book that was presented where the Bible was brought back or unchained from the pulpit.
Yeah.
It's just a thought there.
Yeah. Well, here are my thoughts on the purpose of this. Again, this interlude in general has to do, it's written to comfort or to bring hope, to bring comfort to suffering Christians that's undergoing all this persecution. And so here these people read, now wait a minute, we're reading here how God is taking care of all of us and how the sealed will be protected and all of this. And even in all of the stuff that's being recorded for us, there's some things that's not even recorded. So even we know a little bit, but there are a lot of things that we don't know. That would have to be comforting, I think, if you read that, to realize that God's powerful. He's so much more powerful than Rome, and he will take care of all of the enemies of the church and all the enemies of the truth. And even the things he's telling us here to let us know that, there are a lot of things that he's not telling us. There are a lot of weapons that he has, if you will, that he's not sharing with us. So, just a thought. We move on with verse 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven. That oftentimes represents an oath. And indeed, verse 6 says, and swore by him. Now, before we talk about that, let's look at the phrase here, swore by him who lives forever and ever. Again, the comfort that's meant for this. You're watching loved ones die at the hands of the Romans. You're watching loved ones die for their faith. You're being persecuted yourself, perhaps even to death. These little nuggets here that's in the Scripture that should be bringing comfort to you. This angel swore by him who what? Lives forever and ever. Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul. See, if you're being subjected to this, even to the point of death, and this is easy to say and harder to do, but help us to have a faith strong enough, don't fear those that can harm the body. I'm serving a Lord that lives forever and ever, and that's what I want as well. See, that's comfort when you read those things in there. Now, I want to deal with something here that happens in the latter part of verse 6. Okay, I swore by him who created heaven and created earth and created the sea that there should be... Now, who's got an original King James? Anybody with an original King James?
The original King James
is what I want. Okay. If you read the original King James, it would read like this, that there should be time no longer. Time no longer. The New King James and most modern translations say delay no longer. The original King, the old King James says time no longer. Let me get something right here. The Greek word that this comes from is the word chronos, where we get our word chronological. Okay, chronos is the word that's translated either delay or time. And there are those that, and look, ever how you interpret this and ever how you translate this is going to depend on how we see the seventh trumpet. Because they're tied together here. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, see, or the trumpet sounds, there are those who say that this is talking about there should be time no more.
It says there should be time no longer.
No longer. Yeah. There should be time no longer. Now, what would that connote to us?
God's schedule. One thing.
Okay. What else?
Better get right now.
Okay. What else? Time no longer is when time is runs out. The end of time. Judgment day. And there are a lot of people that hold this view. And as a matter of fact, I hope I'm not quoting him wrong, but I think Wayne Jackson does. Most people, though, say it's this and has to do with what we're going to find here in verse 7. Not that there will be time no longer, but that there will be delay no longer. This judgment that's about to occur... Delay no longer. Now, there's delays throughout the Bible. Remember when the children came out of Egypt here, and then they sinned, God delayed them getting to the promised land by 40 years. Delayed. You know, Hezekiah, I know, prayed the prayer that his life would, you know, be extended, and he was given some more. His death was delayed. Throughout the Bible, you find delays. But here in this verse, it says, with respect to these judgments, there'll be what? No more delay. Time has run out as far as these judgments concern here. And something else that we're going to find here in verse 7. Let's read, Let's read this, and I think we can get this in before the end of class today. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound the mystery of God, the mystery of God. I remember Wendell, when he was teaching class on numerous occasions, said that the theme of the Bible could be summed up in one sentence, and this is what it is: the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. The salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. That's Genesis through Revelation right there. But it was a mystery. It was, emphasis on was, it was a mystery. It first was given to us back in Genesis 3:15, when he talks about he would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. That's really the first hint that we have of the Savior. Okay, and then throughout the Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 53, we've looked at it. Many prophecies about the Savior. The salvation of man through Christ. That was a mystery that took a long time to unfold, but it finally did. Now, if you'll take and hold your place here, let's look back to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give you just a few references, and you can find a lot more on the mystery. What is this mystery that we could be talking about over here? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Go over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already to you. Go to verses 8 through 11 of the same chapter there. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We're talking about this mystery. Go to chapter 6, verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth. I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Salvation of man through Christ. It was prophesied even back in the garden and all through the Old Testament scriptures. But it was a mystery for a long time. But here this mystery is being revealed to Paul and the Ephesians. All right, one more place, and I'm sure you're going to want to mark this one. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. Now I have underlined there some key phrases. To my gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ, was a mystery. But now it's made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all the world. So this mystery here that from the beginning of the world, of how the salvation, how is man going to get reconnected, if you will, to how is fallen man going to become reconnected to his God? Salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. And that part there has been a mystery. Little bits and pieces have been prophesied all along. But now it's been revealed. Now let's go back now, if you will, to chapter 10 of Revelation. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. Greek word teleo. Finished there means to complete. Come to an end. Mystery. It's not a mystery anymore. It's been revealed, see? That mystery has been revealed. Now, I didn't get nearly as far today as I wanted to get, but we're going to talk, interesting here in verse 8 here, about the little book and how that John is asked to eat the book, and it'll be sweet as honey in his mouth, but then when he digests it, it's going to be bitter. What does that mean? Well, you might want to go back and read Ezekiel 2 and 3 and see the parallel there. And then we'll move through this quickly next week, and we need to cover all of chapter 11 to keep on our pace next week, okay? Thank you for being here.